Thank you so much, ladies. We appreciate that. If you'll take your Bible and turn with you to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 6. As you turn in your text, just a note of I'm looking forward to tonight and our communion supper. I hope that all our members will be here, that no one will miss. I was thinking this is our last time with you for 2 weeks, and so this is a very special service for us as we acknowledge the Lord together in our own private family as well as in our corporate family here. So I'd love it if you could be here and celebrate together the goodness of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6, we have 17 verses. You follow along in your text. You can remain seated as I read to you. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun and the sea became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and great men, the rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every freeman, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Revelation 4 and 5 are the two chapters that work as a gateway for us to walk through chapter 6 to 22 of the book of Revelation. We spent several weeks on chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 basically can be summarized this way. The throne of God is the centerpiece of the unseen world. Let me say it again. The throne of God is the centerpiece of the unseen world. It is the place of attraction. It is the place of authority. It was attracting to the eye of John in chapter 4 when he is lifted by the Spirit into heaven. He saw the throne. And the throne dominates chapter 4 and chapter 5, as well as the rest of the book of Revelation. The throne of God is the centerpiece, the place of attraction, and the place of authority with the unseen world. In chapter number 5, when the Lamb comes and takes the scroll from the one upon the throne, we find in chapter 5 that it could be summarized this way, that the final events of the seen world, history itself, the final events of the world that we see, that we can touch, we can feel, is under the authority of the Lamb. And by the way, the Lamb is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when we look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, this is the gateway that moves us into the rest of the book. So in chapter 6 and verse number 1, he says, I look and I see the Lamb as he now begins to open the seals of the scroll that he had taken from the Father's hand. And these seals reveal events. And these events are seen as each seal is popped by the Lamb and open. An event takes place. It's interesting to me to read the very end of the chapter in verse number 15 and 16 and 17. This chapter is going to teach us that in the final days of history, human history as we know it today, under the authority of the Lamb, that these days are filled with the wrath of the Lamb. You see that in verse 15 as these seven categories of people, kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and slave and freemen, they hide themselves. And verse 16, they call upon the mountains and the rocks to hide them, literally to extinguish their existence. Verse 17, because the great day of the wrath has come. This is an incredible commentary from the unsaved world that they know what is happening to them. Today is a day of mercy and grace. When the tribulation begins, it will be a day that is much different than today. It is interesting, if you just flip back to chapter 3 and verse number 10, it was prophesied by Jesus himself. Chapter 3 and verse 10, you have three distinct areas of prophecy. Because you've kept the command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Number one. Number two, it's going to come upon the whole earth. And number three, it's going to test those that dwell upon the earth. And here's the amazing thing about the tribulation period. The wrath of the Lamb and the events of human history are going to happen indiscriminately of righteous or unrighteous. That's the most amazing thing about the tribulation. It is true that we will find out in a couple of weeks in chapter 17 that there are going to be a number of male Jews that are sealed by God himself and will be protected, but it's a very minuscule amount that have this seal upon their forehead. And there is a specific reason, as we will see. But during the days of the tribulation, it will be indiscriminate. The events of history that fall upon man will be indiscriminately dispensed throughout the whole earth. As I think of that, I think of the prophecy of Zephaniah. I'd like you just to listen to this. Don't turn. I'd like to read to you Zephaniah. This is from the New Living Translation, which powerfully portrays the day of the Lord. God says this in chapter 1, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away people and animals alike. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea. I will reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble. I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist, and I will destroy every trace of their Baal worship. I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests, and to even the memory of them, that will disappear too. Stand in silence in the presence of a sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. The Lord has prepared his people for a great slaughter, and he has chosen their executioners. The terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day of even strong men who will cry out. It'll be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out, a day of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet calls and battle cries. Down go the walled cities and the strongest embattlements. Because you have sinned against the Lord, I will make you grope around like blind men. Your blood will be poured into the dust, and your body will lie rotting in the ground. Your silver and your gold will not save you on the day of my wrath, for the whole world will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will terrify all the people on the earth. Is that incredible? That's incredible. See, I would say this to us today, men and women. God does not use scare tactics. God doesn't somehow put something in a corner and say, now, if you don't follow me, you're going to be surprised at what's going to take place. But God puts in written history what is going to take place during this time of the day of the Lord that begins with the rapture of the church, in my view, and begins with the opening of the first seal. It is really interesting to me, as the seals are opened and as you work through the book of Revelation, there's some interesting absences to me. One is the absence of the Greek term sozo, which means to save. The only time we even read the noun form salvation is three times in the Revelation, one in 7:10, one in 12:10, and one in 19:1. And all three times, it is heaven speaking about the salvation of the Lord. The word save is not found as a verb in the book of Revelation, unless possibly one Greek manuscript has it in chapter number 21. Most do not. So there could be that possibility of the one verb. So when I come to this text, I want you to understand that things will be different in the tribulation than they are now. They'll be absolutely different. They're not going to look the same. And the seals begin to help us, the breaking of these seals, begin to help us to understand what is to take place. In chapter 10, 11, and 12, as I will be sharing with you, that is going to be the middle of the tribulation, which is the middle of the book of Revelation. That's easy to remember. And it's the only place we have any time formulas. We have a day formula, a month formula, and what I call a Danielic formula, a formula from Daniel, time, times, and half a time. It's the only time we have any time, and that is for 42 months, or 1,260 days, or time, time, and half a time, which I think equals 3.5 years. So the last 3.5 years, beginning with chapter 10, is outlined for us. So my assumption is that before chapter 10, 11, and 12, where we actually have these are the final 42 months of history, that these are the first 42 months of history from chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9. All of these events, the seals and the trumpets, are condensed together in an intensified way and happen in the first 42 months. So we can understand that when it opens up for us, the text opens up in chapter 11 and 12 and even 13, speaking of the beast that will reign for 42 months. It is showing the limitation of God upon the events of history. They will be bad, but God has a limit on it. He is in control. Remember, the throne is in control of everything that is taking place upon this earth. Now, the first four seals that open are horsemen. They're called the apocalyptic horsemen often by people. These are not individuals. These are to help us understand what is taking place upon the earth, the time of tribulation. They actually coalesce well with Matthew 24, almost identical word for word in many respects when Jesus explains what's going to happen in the end time. And as I look at this, interestingly, each of these four seals, each of them have three elements. And if you mark in your Bible, you can just mark 1, 2, 3 and then go to the next seal. 1, 2, 3 and the next seal. 1, 2, 3 and the next seal. 1, 2, 3. And you would have all four of these seals that open up. In the first one, we note in verse 2 that there's a white horse. And he that sat on it, number 1, had a bow. Number 2, had a crown. And number three, he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, some people will see this as Jesus Christ. There are good commentators that hold that view. The white horse, the term conquer, and there is no seeming woe attached to this first seal, like you have woes in the second seal, the third seal, and the fourth seal. So they would say it's probably Christ. However, it's the Lamb that is opening the seals. So it might be better understood even by an amillennialist by the name of Greg Beale, who says, I don't think that could be possible because Jesus is opening the seals. And I think he's right. Whereas I think what Beale says is probably the most accurate of the interpreters, and that is this is someone of satanic character. The language of conquering is the same language we're going to find with the beast as he conquers the people of the earth. You're also going to see on a white horse this imitator of Jesus, if you will, because Jesus is going to come on a white horse. We find that in Revelation 19. This is probably an imitator of that. If he's imitating the appearance of Jesus, he's probably a great deceiver. And that's exactly what Jesus prophesies in Matthew 24 or in Mark 13 or Luke number 21, that these individuals, not individual, but these individuals are going to come onto the scene of time and they're going to be false Christs, they're going to be false prophets, and they are going to deceive many. It's interesting that the tribulation opens with many people trying to explain, in my view, the rapture of the church. And so it's going to give great credence to all of these false Christ and false prophets. And they are going to be amassing people to themselves as they are trying to explain what is taking place in the course of human history. It also seems best to me to parallel each of these four horsemen so that each of these represent a satanic force that is attempting to defeat and attempting to oppress and to do it through deception and persecution. The bow and the crown that you see here are, as I shared with you back when we went through chapter 1 to 3, it's when you see Apollo, who is the son of Zeus, was often depicted in the first century with a bow and a crown. And by the way, interestingly, his gift was prophecy. And so in Greek mythology, here is the one who speaks of prophecy, who is the son of the ruling Zeus, and you have all these prophetic statements given by these false Christs to sway people to themselves. I think that's exactly what the text is meaning here. Going to conquer and people, I think that what is taking place is they're deceiving folks. They're trying to amass to themselves a following. It is interesting to me that when I read in 2 Thessalonians about the time of the tribulation, that God actually steps in and God says he will send them, the people, a strong delusion and they will also believe the lie. It's interesting that God will step in to ensure these individuals who are ungodly and unrighteous to be sealed in their fate. So when I look at this, people bent on conquering and to conquer. I think it's going to start out at the beginning of the tribulation with many religions, many false Christs, many prophecies, amassing people, but it's going to ultimately find its apex in the middle of the tribulation with a man called the beast. We know him as Antichrist. The second seal that we see in verse number 3 and verse 4, notice the three elements of this seal. This is a fiery red horse. And number one, he's going to take peace from the earth. Number two, people will start murdering one another. And number three, a great sword is given to him. I think taking peace from the earth shows the intensity upon this earth of international strife and international tension, wars, rumors of wars, the inhumane acts of people towards one another in all of these wars. And no nation is exempt, neither Jew nor Gentile. Even the Jewish nation, it says in Zechariah chapter 13 that 2/3 of all of the Jews that enter the tribulation will die in the tribulation. If that were to happen today, there are, by some figures, about 12 million Jews living somewhere in this world, half of those in the land of Palestine. You can just go ahead and figure what it would be like that two-thirds of those will die in just a short period of time. No nation is exempt. Murderous acts taking place. They will murder one another. Spazo is the term used back in chapter 5 of the lamb that was slain as they are singing about how he was butchered by mankind, the Son of God, Jesus, upon the cross. A great sword was given to him, it says here in the text. I think this is going to be devastation like the world has never known. And I would remind you, men and women, that if the chronology of Revelation can be taken literally, and I do that, so that the day formula and the month formula and the Danielic formula are all referring to the last half of the trib, that means that everything in front of chapter 10 is taking place in the front half of the trib. So sometime during the first 42 months, the opening events literally startle the world. You have heard of shock and awe treatment. You've heard that from the military. And you see, that's exactly what has taken place with the four apocalyptic horsemen. There will be coming from the Lamb a shock upon this earth that is going to move people, verse 15, 16, and 17, saying, please, mountains, fall on us so that we can die. The next seal is in verse number 5 and 6. And just notice the three things that are there. One, this one on a black horse at the end of verse 5 has a pair of scales in his hand. Two, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Probably not one of the four living creatures, but something different than the first two. A voice comes from the throne. Probably Christ himself. And this is what he heard. Number three, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. What that basically means is this. In the first century world, a denarius was a day's wage. So one day's wage could feed one family. Three quarts of barley would do that. But if you look at the price of the first century, and by the research that I have done, I see anywhere between a price escalation of the barley going to one day's wage to be anywhere between 10 to 20% higher, greater than it would be in the normal world. In other words, let me just put it this way. If you were to buy a hamburger today for $5, it would cost you $75 if you were to fit this exact prototype. It's about 15 times greater than normal. So people work all day to feed their family with one meal. And the interesting thing is that it is limited because people will be able to eat. God is going to allow them to eat. Even though the famine is universal, God will allow them to eat, but it'll take everything that they have to do it. And then it says, also at the end of verse number 6, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What I think is taking place here is that these individuals upon the earth, there's a limitation on the actual famine. And so the oil and the wine still will flow in some measure, but probably be so expensive that the average person couldn't get a hold of that. That's probably what he's trying to connote here. There's going to be hunger and thirst taking place upon this earth. It's interesting. If you look over at chapter 7, and look at verse number 16. These are the saved ones that come out of the tribulation. Remember I told you that it happens indiscriminately, whether righteous or unrighteous. And you can see in verse number 16 that these now who are in heaven, who came out of the tribulation, who were believers, they will neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. Speaking of those who have died and now are in heaven, singing the praises of the redeemed. So you can understand back here in chapter 6 that when the seals are open, it is going to be worldwide and it's going to be indiscriminate concerning either the righteous or the judgment. There is going to be a heightening of killing the righteous. It's just that way. Somebody's a Christian, they're going to face incredible difficulty. In fact, by the time you get to the last 42 months, there's going to be a mark that the Antichrist gives. And unless you take this mark, you will not be able to buy or to sell. He's going to really tighten the screws in the last 42 months. First 42 months is mankind. And mankind, which hates Christianity, is going to do something to the believing world, which we'll see in just a moment. Look, if you will, at the fourth seal in verse number 7. Verse 7, the seal is opened. Verse 8, it's a pale horse. Look at the three items. One, the name is given for the first time of this rider, and his name is Death. And Hades follows with him. Number 2. And 3, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. As I look at this text, it tells us that because of these seals that are being opened, one fourth of the earth is going to die, going to be killed, sometimes murdered, sometimes because of the pestilence around them. As you see, sometimes it'll be beasts that literally are hungry themselves, and so they will tear into humanity for their own food. The sword, as wars are taking place. These four ideas come from Ezekiel. And you find these in Ezekiel 14:21, where God calls them my severe judgments. And it lists them as you see them here. The sword and hunger and death or pestilence and the beasts of the earth. You see, men and women, these are not Old Testament saints, if you can. These are people who are living during the tribulation time. And as they live during the tribulation time, it is affecting both the righteous and the unrighteous. And the unrighteous have a heightening, or the righteous have a heightening of hatred against them. Because verse 15, 16, and 17, everyone knows it's the Lamb who's causing this. So let's get his followers. And so that's what they're going to do. They're going to go after the followers and destroy any of those who are going to follow the Lamb. Which leads us to the fifth seal in verse 9, 10, and 11. This seal is actually a seal not of woes, but giving us a heavenly perspective. And this heavenly perspective is a human response to the suffering and devastation that is happening at the opening of the tribulation. And the souls of those who have been slain for the Word of God and the testimony of the Lamb. They cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" A white robe was given to each of them, and patience was the term that is used. What a far different picture here than you saw in the church age, where in chapter 2 and verse 10, the church that was experiencing persecution, God limited it to 10 days. And God was protecting others while these were going through this challenge. Here, it is going to be all over the earth. And the intensity against those who are the saints is indescribable. I think that the imagery of the altar is clear. Both sacrifice and prayers, asking the Lord, please vindicate what is taking place upon the earth. It is no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there's so much going on upon this earth, I believe even the elect would be moved unless God would come and stand in the way, which he does. And finally, the sixth seal is open. And when the sixth seal is open, six cosmic disturbances just pour out upon the earth. Notice them. A great earthquake. Sun becoming black as the sackcloth of hair. Moon turning an eerie red like blood. Stars of heaven shooting across the sky, even remnants of that falling to the earth like a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky, from a human perspective, looks like a scroll that is splitting apart and rolled back. The earth's crusts respond to all the cosmic activity, and it literally moves. Mountains, islands move from their original location. When you look at what is taking place and see what is happening, it's amazing to me, the impression of the heavenly phenomena is that the universe is falling apart and we still have the trumpets and the bowls yet to come. This is just the beginning. And so in verse 15 and 16 and 17, you see sinners dreading not death. Please, we want our life to be extinguished. They dread the judgment of God. I would say that that's in the consciousness of most people. It's not living my life and doing what I want to do. A little bit of pang here and there of conscience. But it's the thought of my accountability to God. That I will stand face to face with God one day and give an account of my life. Which is how Revelation speaks at the end of the book. So when I look at all of these things, what do I learn? Let me give you a couple of things that I learned that I think would be an encouragement as well as a challenge to you when I go through Revelation chapter 6. Number one, the first thing I learned is this, is that God's wrath is indiscriminate. Both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to suffer. It's amazing to me that there will be in chapter 7, as we'll see in a little bit, there will be a few untouchables. And there's a reason for that, chapter 14 tells us. But outside of that, there is going to be incredible devastation on the earth at large. There's also going to be two prophets that will have the seal of God in chapter 11, and they will not be able to be killed until a specific time when the beast will actually do it. But for all of the rest, it will be indiscriminately falling upon the earth. That is the events that we just read. The second thing that I notice is this. The wrath of God has been written hundreds of years in advance for all of us to be aware. But sadly, most of us ignore it. Look, if you will, at chapter 11 of Revelation. There's an incredible play on the word wrath, a verb and a noun playing against one another. This is, I think, the powerful middle of the tribulation when the seventh trumpet sounds, loud voices, verse 15, and they are saying the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord our Christ, and he's going to reign forever. And the 24 elders that sat before the Lord fall down and they say this, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who is to come, because you have taken with your great power and reigned. The nations were angry." That's actually an aorist passive. The nations have become angry. They are angry because of the events of chapter number 6 that we saw. They do not repent. We'll see that in chapter 16. They will literally blaspheme God. They do not want to meet God, chapter 6 shows us. And they want to have nothing to do with God, chapter 16 will show us. But they are angry at the events upon the earth. This is my life, and Lamb, you have ruined it. Meanwhile, your wrath, verse 18, has come. You have the wrath of the nations so angry against God because of the events around them. And then you have the wrath of God that is against the nations. And these are colliding upon the earth. But all of this has been written hundreds of years in advance so that we might know and so that we would not be ignorant. But many people are like 2 Peter 3:4, where it says, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything has been like it's always been." There are the antagonists. There are those who will stand and say, "God didn't create, so he won't rule." There are those who say, "I wonder if there's even a God." But Revelation makes it clear, this is the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This book is for the church so that you might be warned and that you might know. The last thing that I would share with you is, in my view, when I look at chapter 6, I think the wrath of God accomplishes several things. What it accomplishes, number one, is that there are going to be the salvation of the Jewish nation. That's two chapters that you must devour, Romans 11 and Revelation 11. Easy to remember, Romans 11, Revelation 11. And when you can devour these two chapters, you come to the realization that God is going to save his people. In fact, Romans 11, quoting from Jeremiah, "All of Israel will be saved." It's a powerful statement. First thing that's going to happen, the wrath of God will accomplish this. This is something Babylon couldn't accomplish. This is something King David before that couldn't accomplish. This is something that history has not been able to get through to the Jew. But God, in just a matter of months, will get through to the Jew. So in chapter 11 of Revelation, it says, they will give glory to God. That's the revelation way of saying they get saved. The second thing that's interesting about the wrath of God, not only does it work for the salvation of the Jews, but the second thing is that the wrath of God will be immediate payment upon this world for the shedding of righteous blood. It's immediate payment upon this world for the shedding of righteous blood. That's why you have the altar of the angels speaking back in chapter 16 when he says that they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. You have given them blood to drink, and this is their just due. That's the second thing that I see why the wrath of God, or what the wrath of God will accomplish. The third thing that I see is this, is God's wrath is going to prepare the way for Jesus to come and to set up his kingdom. I think that's the most fantastic thought to me. And what I'd like you to do is hold your finger here and turn to the first message of the church, which is Acts chapter 2. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be here for the last point as well, so you won't have to turn back. It's going to prepare the way of Jesus to come to this earth. Because I've given to you a synopsis of Revelation that is extremely difficult, but don't think that there will not be people coming to Christ. There will be multitudes of nations and people coming to Christ, but different than what is taking place right now. Joel's going to highlight that, and I think Peter using Joel in Acts 2, I think it could have happened in chapter 2 and 3 with the return of Christ, except there was, again, rejection of the Jew. And I think that Peter is revealing something from Joel. Those of you that don't have a Hebrew Bible may not realize this, but in your English Bible, you have three chapters. In the Hebrew Bible, you have four chapters. And chapter 2 in the English Bible is actually chapters 2 and 3 in the Hebrew Bible. So when you read chapter 2, verse 17 to 21, you are actually reading entire chapter 3 from the scriptures of the Hebrew scriptures. And it's interesting that Peter quotes this. And when he quotes this, he tells us some things that are going to take place about the Spirit being poured out and about people prophesying. You're going to see this in the book of Revelation, how prophecy is going to be elevated. Prophets, in fact, are the office of the prophet, which has been done away in the church age by the canon of Scripture, is going to be revived. The spirit of prophecy is going to happen. I mean, can you imagine? How can people who do not know another language share Jesus without having to learn it? They say that even a junior higher in Japan cannot read the newspaper all the way through, who's Japanese. Well, how in just a few moments is it going to be that somebody can go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and do it in their language and they be saved, unless there is this revival of the office of the prophet and the gift of prophecy returning? I think that's going to happen. I think Joel 2 is literally going to happen as it was stated by Joel. I think also, you not only have that, but you're going to find an angel in chapter 14 of Revelation shouting out the everlasting gospel. God has not chosen to use angels to preach the gospel in the church age. He has chosen to use human instrument. But in Revelation 14, the angel is going to have the everlasting gospel, and he is going to be, as he flies throughout the whole earth, he is going to be giving, like a megaphone, if you will, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what's taking place in the tribulation is so far different from where we are now, I don't think we can even grasp it. But one thing Joel does say that Peter quotes, which is significant, is in verse 19 of chapter 2. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming, the actual, literal coming of this great and awesome day of the Lord. You stop and think about it, men and women, about what the wrath of God is doing. It is preparing for the awesome coming of the one who controls the day, what we know of as the day of the Lord. And let me give you one final one that I see. Why the wrath? One, it'll bring the Jews to salvation. Two, it's God's immediate payment on the world for shedding the blood of the righteous. Three, it's going to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus upon this earth to set up his kingdom. And number four, you find right here in verse 21, Acts 2, 21, Joel says this, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what?" What does the text say? They shall be saved. You see, even though you don't find the word saved in the book of Revelation, it is very important to understand that the Old Testament scriptures will happen exactly as they have been laid out by God. And what Joel says is this, when all the wonders and signs and this phenomena takes place, that the wrath of God still has within it the mercy of God. So that if anyone would listen as people prophesy and speak in their language concerning the coming of Jesus, if people would listen to the angel as he flies over the earth with the everlasting gospel, if people would turn to Jesus, the Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I say, men and women, that the wrath of God is a fearful element of Scripture, but because it is perfect wrath, it can be combined with perfect mercy. We don't understand that because we don't have perfect wrath, neither do we have perfect mercy. But the one who is perfect can have wrath upon the world. And at the same time, as we'll see in 2 weeks, multitudes of people will come to Jesus. Multitudes. What does that do for us sitting here?